This morning's lesson is based on a verse found in the first letter of Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, that says, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." And as you can see to the right of the screen, the lesson is based on a phrase that is found in this particular verse, and it is the phrase, being ready to make a defense. Today, as never before, Christians are asked to give reasons. Reasons for the hope that is in them. People often ask questions about the validity of the Bible. How do I know the Bible is the Word of God? And the common argument that's always used is the Bible is simply a book written by men, like any other book, like Shakespeare's works, or any book written by a historian. And that's how they try to write off the Bible as simply the work of men. In this lesson, we're going to examine the place and the purpose of apologetics in telling others about God and His Word. Now, don't allow that word to scare you. Apologetics really is not hard to understand. The meaning of the word is not hard to understand. It actually comes from the Greek word apologia. Apologetics sounds like apologia. And what it means really in the most basic sense is defense. It is a defense. And we see that in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, being ready to make a defense. There's our word apologia, from which we have the word apologetics. And as you can see on the screen, apologetics is a speech by word or in writing in defense or praise of persons or things. The word apologetics is the science responsible for developing or expounding on the foundations of the Christian faith. In other words, apologetics is the defense of the Christian faith. It's the defense of the idea of the existence of God. How do we know that God exists? How do we know that the Bible is the Word of God? Well, all that has to do with apologetics. We're presenting a defense of our faith. And again, it's perfectly described in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, this idea of this word apologia. It means response or reasonable defense. Don't think that the word has something to do with apology, because it looks like apology, right? To ask someone's forgiveness or apologize for something. No, it's not referring to that. Apologia refers to a response or reasonable defense. It entails providing reasonable answers to honest questions and doing so with humility, respect, and reverence. And that's what the last part of the verse says. Did you notice this? Down at the tail end of verse 15, it says, we're to give an account for the hope that is in us, yet with gentleness and reverence. So Peter suggests in this verse that the way in which one engages in apologetics is as important as the words expressed. We need to be able to make a defense of the hope that is in us. But we also need to be careful about the way in which we do this. Again, the last part of the verse says, with gentleness and reverence. But before talking about the tail end of the verse, we should remember what the beginning of the verse says. Before we can give a defense or make a defense of the hope that is in us, first we have to, as the beginning of the verse says, sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts. In other words, before being able to externalize what we believe and why we believe it, we must first recognize what it means to sanctify Christ in our hearts. We sanctify Christ as Lord when we recognize and honor Jesus Christ as someone who is holy above all and worthy of our obedience. That's how we sanctify Christ as Lord. We recognize Him as someone who is worthy of our obedience. And the only way to truly honor Christ as Lord is to do what He says. That's how we sanctify Christ as Lord, by doing what he says. In this way, we treat Christ as holy in the eyes of those around us. Do you remember the story of Moses and Aaron when they were in the desert and God told them they were without water for a certain amount of time, and God told them to speak to the rock. The rock would yield its waters so that the people could drink. And Moses got upset. He was upset with the people. Instead of speaking to the rock, he struck it two times. And he said to the people, are we to bring water from this rock, you rebellious people? And it was because of that they couldn't enter the promised land. You remember that? But God tells them in the latter part of that chapter, I think it's Numbers chapter 20, if memory serves, that Moses and Aaron failed to sanctify God before the people. They failed to treat him as holy. They failed to treat him as someone who is worthy of our obedience. They disobeyed his will, and they did that in the eyes of the people. They failed to sanctify God. We can fail to sanctify Christ as Lord when living among people in the world, they can see our disobedience. They can see that we don't practice what we preach. By doing that, we fail to sanctify him as Lord. But this is the essential first stage in order to be able to present an adequate defense of what we believe. First, we have to treat Jesus as holy in the eyes of those around us. We have to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts. And the fact that we are to do this in our hearts denotes the personal nature of this conviction. Now, I have to defend or sanctify Christ as Lord in my heart. You have to sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. I can't sanctify him as Lord for you. You have to sanctify him as Lord. This is personal conviction, personal responsibility. And each one of us has to have this personal relationship with Christ. This is not something that we simply profess. It's not a superficial allegiance to Christ. It goes beyond the confines of this church building and our relationship with brethren. It's much deeper than that. We have to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts. This is something that occurs on a personal, daily level. Peter also emphasizes, and this is in the last part of the verse. You remember he said that we should give an account of the hope that is in us, but yet with gentleness and reverence. He also emphasizes that we need to make our defense of the faith with the proper attitude. Another version, the Amplified version of the Bible, says courteously and respectfully. Give an account of the hope that is in us, courteously and respectfully. There's another version that says, and this is a kind of a paraphrase version. It's the Bible in basic English, but I think it's probably even more accurate or expresses the sentiment of this verse than other versions do. It says simply, in the fear of the Lord and without pride. We are to give an account of the hope that is in us, the verse says, with gentleness and reverence, but it essentially means without pride and in the fear of the Lord. In other words, we have to recognize that we also will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. When we're teaching others, we need to take into account the fact that we will be judged by the same word that we preach. So we are to do so courteously and with great respect toward God. Our goal is not to show someone how much we know, or to win an argument and then rub the person's face in it. Some people have that attitude when they're talking to others about the Bible. And they're going to hammer the truth and hammer you over the head with the Bible. That's not our goal. I remember years ago when I lived in Seville in Spain, a brother told me that he was walking down the street one day and he came in contact with a gypsy, a lot of gypsies in southern Spain. This gypsy was selling fruit. I think he might have been selling watermelons. And as he walked away, the brother walked away with maybe a watermelon under his arm. The fellow who sold him the watermelon said, God bless you. And he turned around and he said, why do you say that? The brother said to him, why do you say that? We said, well, I'm a Christian. Actually, he was a Pentecostal. And as the brother engaged in a conversation with this fellow, it got to the point where the brother told him You haven't even read the covers of the Bible. You don't know what the Bible says. How in the world are we going to reach people with that kind of strategy? We're to give account for the hope that is in us with gentleness and reverence, respect towards God. In other words, without pride and recognizing the fact that we too will be judged by the same word. But many Christians have a great deal of study ahead of this verse before making an adequate defense becomes a practical reality in their lives. We have to give an account for the hope that is in us. How are we going to do that if we're not familiar with what the scriptures teach? How are we going to do that when we can't even name the verses in the Bible that talk about how a person is to be saved? All Christians should know those verses off the top of his or her head. We should know them by memory. They may not necessarily quote them, but we should know the verses that talk about salvation in Christ and how to receive salvation. So we have a lot of studying to do ahead of this verse before making an adequate defense becomes a practical reality in our evangelistic endeavors. And that's what 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 alludes to when it says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of God." If we're going to accurately handle the word of God, first of all, we need to read it. We need to study it. We need to meditate in it. All these things have to do with being able to present an adequate defense of what we believe. If someone one day puts us on the spot, say, "Why do you believe this? Why do you believe that God exists? Why do you believe that the Bible is the word of God?" How are we going to be able to present an adequate defense if we're not even familiar with the scriptures? I remember when a brother arrived in Barcelona, Spain, to work with a congregation there. His brother was from Chile, and this church, a Church of Christ, had been established years prior to this in a town north of Barcelona by the name of Badalona. And I was told in the Bible class that the brother, the preacher who arrived from Chile, asked a question. He put one sister on the spot. He said, "What are the first four books of the New Testament?" And the sister could not answer the question. I don't know how many years she had been a member of the Lord's church, but that's pretty sad. If we've been a member of the Lord's church for 10, 15, 20 years, and we can't say Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. It gets worse when we're not able to tell someone if they put us on the spot and they ask, "What do I need to do in order to be saved?" And we have no idea. Where are the verses that talk about salvation? I have no idea. So we have a lot of study ahead of this verse before making an adequate defense. Again, for this reason, we have to read, study, and meditate on God's word regularly. We would also do well to go to God in prayer on a regular basis and ask Him to help us to better understand His word. Not only to better understand it, but also to remember it. But we're not going to be able to better understand His word. We're not going to be able to remember it if we're not even reading it. You see, we've got to start with that first step, reading it every day. Even if you're only able to read 15, 20 minutes a day, you start with that first step, reading, and the rest will come, the meditating. You might have questions about what you've read. You might write something down. And then you can ask God in prayer, "I don't understand. What is your word talking about in this passage?" We need to ask Him to give us the wisdom necessary to be able to apply His word to our lives. So we're saying that we need to be ready to make a defense. And in order to make an adequate defense, there is a need for reason and persuasion. Many Christians today, sadly, prefer to experience Christianity rather than to think about it or explain it. However, consider with me the following verses. For instance, in Matthew chapter 13, verse 23, Jesus said, referring to the parable of the sower, and this is the good heart, Jesus talks about in this parable of four kinds of hearts. These are the good hearts referred to in Matthew chapter 13, verse 23. "And the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word," and what? "And understands it. Who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. This is the man who hears the word and understands it. This is why there's a need for reason and persuasion, because there's a need for people to hear the word and to understand it. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 29 and following, you remember the instance in which the Holy Spirit told Philip to go to get close to a chariot. A man was driving through that area, a desert through Gaza, and he was riding on his chariot reading a scroll of Isaiah. You remember the story. He was reading the scroll of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 53 to be exact, that talks about Jesus. And the Holy Spirit said to Philip, go up and join this chariot. And Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet, and he said, do you understand what you are reading? We're talking about the need for reason and persuasion, right? And look at what his response was. And he said, well, how could I unless someone guide me? So we have this responsibility to reason with people and to persuade people, to bring them to the point of understanding. To say that Christianity is merely an emotional experience that has nothing to do with the intellect is false. This whole making a defense in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 has to do with our intellect. We have to be prepared to make a defense, and people have to be willing to listen to this defense, which includes reasoning and persuasion. In Acts chapter 18 and verse 4, it says, referring to the Apostle Paul, and he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. And we have both words in the same verse, reasoning and persuade. People who tell us that true Christianity has nothing to do with the intellect is false. And Acts chapter 19 and verse 8, talking about Paul again, and he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months. And look, both of these words are found in this verse. Reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 says, so faith comes from hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. A person must hear the word of Christ and must understand it in order to be able to be brought to a state of faith. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11, it says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God. And I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. W. Vine's Expository Dictionary gives the following definition of the word persuade here in this verse. It means to apply persuasion, to prevail upon or win over, to persuade, bringing about a change of mind by the influence of reason or moral considerations. All of these words, persuasion, dialogue, speech, dispute, argue, present evidence, reason with a person, are vehicles of communication and are at the heart of Paul's evangelistic model. Here's a question for you. Can there be saving faith without understanding? No. Can there be understanding without reasoning? No. The Bible says no about both of these things. Again, Paul encourages believers in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15 to study the scriptures, to present themselves approved to God as workers who have nothing to be ashamed of. This is essential if we're going to reason with and persuade others. But we also need to recognize the importance of tailoring the message to individual needs. People respond to the gospel for various reasons. Some respond to the gospel out of pain, or they're going through a crisis. Others have an emotional need, such as loneliness, or they feel the pangs of their conscience. They're guilty. They feel guilty about something that they've done in their lives, and they have this overwhelming sense of guiltiness, and they need forgiveness. Others have a sense of insecurity. And yet, others seem to have intellectual problems that block their ability to accept the Christian message. We need to adjust our responses while taking into account these things. So we need to tailor the message to individual needs. Those who are actively involved in evangelism today recognize the need for this type of information to teach certain people. And there are far more doubters and skeptics out there today than there were in the past. We need to take that into account. In order to evangelize such people, we have a lot of study and work ahead of us, as I said before. We will have to use our minds and our hearts, and we'll have to become all things to all men. You remember this passage, what Paul said? in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 22, to the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. So what I'm saying here is that we could understand this verse to mean that we need to adjust our strategy as we try to reach different people, depending on their level of knowledge. I'm not going to start talking to somebody about the Bible, and the Bible says this, and the Bible says that, if I first haven't found out whether or not the person believes in God. Because if the person doesn't believe in God, I'm wasting my time quoting scriptures. So we need to find out what level a person is at before we try to address their specific needs. There are two harmful approaches as we try to present a defense of our hope. One is what I would call the defeatist approach. The defeatist approach is the tendency for many Christians to give up even before the battle begins. They say, things are so bad in the U.S. today that my insignificant efforts are not going to change anything. After all, Jesus may be coming soon, and he said that things would just get worse and worse, so why even try teaching people? I mean, we live in a world of lots of unbelief. I'll just let people do their thing, and I'll do my thing, and I won't try to help anybody. That's not the correct strategy. God doesn't want us to follow this defeatist approach. We would all do well to remember that we're weak. We know that. I'm constantly reminded of that when I'm in Perth Amboy, because we're such a small group there, and sometimes so very few people come on Wednesday evenings, and I recognize that we're weak. But with God, we are strong, and God can work through us. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 26. Jesus himself said, with people, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. We need to constantly remind ourselves of this fact. Yes, we live in a world of lots of rebellion, lots of unbelief, and agnosticism and atheism are on the rise, and people are growing ever more skeptical of Christianity. Even so, God can work through us. We need to allow him to work through us. We need to start with the first steps, as I mentioned earlier, reading the word daily and praying to God daily so that he'll work through us and enable us to come in contact with people who are searching for the truth. So that is the defeatist approach. We need to avoid that. Christians are not defeatists. With God, all things are possible. We need to trust in him to work through us. But there's also what I would call the devotional approach. The devotional approach is the idea of giving personal testimony to others about how the gospel has changed us. And this is done a lot in Protestant circles. And testimony becomes the most important thing. I was invited a while back on three separate occasions to a ecumenical pastor's fellowship or something like that. It's an online effort. And I'm not a pastor, but I was invited by a man by the name of Joe Said. I thought he was from Ghana, but he may be from Sierra Leone. And all the guys are from Sierra Leone. I'm the only white guy in the whole group. And I don't know why Joe Said invited me to this group, but they asked me to speak on three separate occasions. And the last time I spoke was on the salvation of Saul. When was Saul saved? They didn't like that lesson. They didn't like it. And they told me at the end of the lesson, they said, you should have just spoken for 15 minutes and let the rest of us speak. Well, let me tell you something. I had an hour. I was the invited speaker. Supposedly, I had an hour. But for the first half hour, a woman gave her testimony. So she ate up a half hour of my time giving her testimony. And then I went on for another 30 to 40 minutes. And they were complaining about that because I went a little bit. It was from 8 to 9 p.m. I went a little bit over 9. And I saw the raised hand of one of the bishops, in quotation marks, of Philadelphia, and he told me, you need to stop, Jerry, you've gone too long. Okay, well, I stopped. But the point is that personal testimony was the first thing presented. It was put on the same plane of importance as the Word of God, people giving their testimony. And they leave a section of worship, a part of worship is dedicated to giving personal testimony. You know, there are a lot of crazy things that people can say while giving personal testimony. I may have mentioned this a while back, that a man had a dream. He dreamt of swallowing a wagon wheel. And when he woke up, he realized that that dream meant that he had been saved. I don't know how he made the connection between the wagon wheel and salvation, But he said that I've been saved because I had a dream of swallowing a wagon wheel. It sounds absolutely absurd, but that's what personal testimony can lead you to. No, evangelism should be a whole lot more than just sharing personal experiences. I'm not saying it's wrong for you to say, this is what Christ has done in my life. I was lost. I didn't have any purpose in life before I became a Christian. I've told people that. I didn't know what my reason for being on this earth was, but now I know. And I have forgiveness of sins. I've told people about that. There's nothing wrong with that per se. But evangelism is much more than just sharing experiences. We must learn how to base our defense on the claims of Christ. We must get others to fight with Jesus Christ and not just with our experiences. We have to give them strength to take on this fight, knowing what Jesus Christ teaches in His Word. So what we need to do is to help the lost to know God. And that essentially is what happens or what should happen when we present and make a defense of the hope that lies within us. Ultimately, what we're going to do is help others to come to know God, to know His will. But in order to do this, we need to keep in mind some very important principles. First of all, we need to go to people. Sounds obvious, right? We can't expect people always to come to us. And we can't expect people always to come to us and ask us questions about, why are you different? You know, you don't curse, you don't drink, you don't do this. We have to go to people. And that's what Mark chapter 16 says. Jesus told His apostles, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. We have to do the going. Now, the heart of evangelism consists of taking the initiative to go out and to fish for men. Jesus said to His disciples, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Well, if you want to be a fisher of men, you've got to go out and cast the hook into the water, right? You've got to cast the net into the water. You've got to put some bait on the hook. Bait's not money. The bait's not entertainment. As they do in many churches, the bait is the Word of God. But we have to make an effort to take the initiative to go out and fish for men. Acts chapter 17 and verse 17 describes what the Apostle Paul did and describes how effective he was in his day. We may have read this passage before, but it says, so he's reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who happen to be present. You see, that's what Paul did. He took the initiative to go to the synagogue and reason with these people. He took the initiative to go to the marketplace and reason even with the Gentiles in these places. So that's the first step in making this defense of the hope that is within us. We need to go to people. This is how we need to help people to know God. We also need to be willing to communicate with people. We mentioned this verse earlier, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. We need to connect with people. Telling people about God and His Word involves communication. People must focus on and understand the gospel in order to respond to it. It's our responsibility as Christians to make as clear as possible to all who want to hear. Our goal is to persuade people and also to connect with people. In other words, have some kind of relationship with people. Effective teaching not only involves the transmission of biblical information, it also involves establishing a relationship with that person that you're trying to teach. Hearts as well as minds must meet. The Apostle Paul said, in reference to the Thessalonians, having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of our God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. Notice the first part of that verse, having so fond an affection for you. Another version says, so great is our affection for you, that we would have liked to give you not only the gospel, but also our own lives. So we need to try to connect with people as we're trying to make this defense of the hope that is within us. We need to make an effort to remove barriers. Part of our responsibility involves having the skill to remove obstacles, real or imagined, that prevent an individual from taking the Christian message seriously. When God sent the prophet Jeremiah, He said, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. I have put you to uproot and to destroy, to ruin and to tear down, to build and to plant. That's Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Sometimes our task is one of spiritual demolition. Have you ever thought that? It's not just to provide positive, upbeat ideas for a person. Sometimes we have to remove what is false in their mind and plant the seeds of truth so that it can take root in their hearts. Apologetics sometimes serves that purpose, to prepare the way for God in a person's life. So sometimes we have to remove barriers by showing them the truth. Sometimes it's not easy. Sometimes people don't want to hear it. We also need to be able to explain the gospel to others. In Acts chapter 16 and verse 14, when Paul and those who were with him came across Lydia and other women who were worshiping God alongside of a river, the passage says that a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. We need an army of Christians today who can present the message consistently and clearly to as many people as possible. There are four essential elements in telling people about the gospel. Four elements that we can see here. Someone who has to speak. In this case, it was Paul, right? The woman was listening. Paul was speaking. So someone has to do the speaking. Paul, in this case. There's something that is said. The thing said was the gospel. That's what he was saying. That's what he was preaching. Someone who listens. In this case, it's Lydia. And then we see the Lord opening her heart. The Lord opens people's hearts by means of the preaching of the gospel. This is not something that's miraculous. This is not something that's done against their will. It's not something that's done apart from the Bible. God opens people's hearts by means of the preaching. And a person has to have a receptive heart in order for this to work. God is not going to force a person's heart open if their heart is hardened. So we need to be able to explain the word in this process. Two more points I'd like to share with you. We also need to invite others to obey Christ. We can be clear in our presentation, but ineffective because we fail to give someone the opportunity and encouragement to make that decision. We need to be willing to tell people, you know, Mark chapter 16, verse 16 says, for instance, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. We tell them about what the scriptures teach with respect to salvation. Acts chapter 2, verse 38 says that we need to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. So our goal is to tell people that. And lastly, we should make every effort to establish people in the faith. We need to stay with them, root them in the scriptures, help them gain confidence in their salvation, and make them active members of the church. The process doesn't end when they are baptized into Christ. We have to continue to encourage them and continue presenting a defense of the hope that is within us to help them to be able to do the same in the future. In conclusion, we can be thankful that someone took the time to teach us, right? Someone took the time to make a defense of the hope that was in them, and they shared that with us. It was by means of their defense of the gospel that we came to know the truth and were saved. Do we appreciate that? Do we appreciate the fact that we were lost? We were dead in our trespasses, dead in our sins before becoming Christians? May God help us to reach out to others and give an account of the hope that is in us. God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That's what 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4 says. What are we doing to help others achieve this goal? To be saved as we've been saved. We need to take the initiative, brothers and sisters, so that others can come to know Christ. If you're here with us this morning and you've not yet obeyed the gospel, we'd like to offer you the opportunity to do so. It's necessary to believe in Christ as the Son of God. Repent, as we saw in this verse, Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Repentance is a change of mind that leads to change of life. It's when one makes the decision to turn from sin and turn to God. We need to be baptized, immersed in water for the forgiveness of our sins. If there's anyone this morning who's not obeyed this, has not become a Christian yet, You have the opportunity to do so this morning. There's water in the baptistry. If there's any brother or sister who would like to come forward with a request for us to pray on their behalf, we'd be more than happy to do that. As we stand together and sing the song selected.